as we come to celebrate, to commemorate, to look at on Good Friday, the crucifixion, the death of Jesus, we're going to open the text and read through the entire account in Luke. But before we do that, I think it's very, very important to put this death into context, because this is not just some thing that happened. It's not an isolated occurrence. This event, this day, this Friday, and everything leading up to it, over the history of man, was part of a plan. And this is the culmination, this weekend, this Good Friday and Easter, this is the culmination of God's plan of redemption for the world. Way back in the garden, when God first created everything, and he created mankind, mankind decided that we were going to turn our backs on him. And at that moment, humans, mankind was separated from a holy and perfect God. And God is not going to relinquish who he is. He's not going to all of a sudden dumb himself down to meet us. He knew that we were lost in our sin, Scripture says. And he loved us so much that right at that moment, he put into motion his plan of redemption. He promised right there in the garden, he promised a savior. He promised somebody, he would send somebody through the human line. He would send a savior, a Messiah. That savior's name was going to become Jesus. And he was, as Scripture says, he was coming to take away sins. That's why he came. And he has to take away these sins because a holy and righteous and perfect God demanded that there must be payment for this sin. There must be. And he is God. He can say and do and lay down whatever he wants because he is God. There must be a payment made, and that payment had to be perfect. And mankind wasn't perfect, so that payment could not come from humans. It couldn't come from religion. It couldn't come from anything that we made up or any sort of church offices we made, you know, and dressed it up with robes and whatever and incense. The only way that a perfect payment could be rendered, could be paid, is if it came from a perfect God, because that's the only thing that is perfect. Back, if you remember in your Sunday school days, you remember when the Israelites, the nation of people that it was chosen by God, that he was going to set apart, make holy, and show the rest of the world who he was through them. At one point, the Israelites were in bondage. They were in slavery, physical slavery in Egypt. And there was a series of plagues that God introduced. He allowed, he didn't just allow it, he introduced it. He caused this suffering. One of the things to remember about that, and this is going to play into our text today, in the end, there was a plague called the Passover. And what happened there is God told the nation of Israel, okay, tonight, all of you that are mine, put the blood of a lamb over your doorpost. And if that blood of the lamb is there, when the angel of death, when death passes over this house, it will skip that house. And that's what happened. And the penalty, the death, if there was a house that didn't have that blood there on that doorpost, the firstborn child, the firstborn son of that home would be killed by God. The Israelites messed up here a little bit, though, because they kept celebrating this Passover. It's a huge festival. Millions and millions of Jews would come to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. What they were celebrating, though, I would submit, is they missed half of the message. They were celebrating that God had passed over them, but also if there wasn't blood on a doorpost, even in an Israelite house, the firstborn still died. So God didn't pass over all Israelites. Death came to the homes of both Egyptians and Israelites. It was those that weren't obedient to God. And really what passed over them was the wrath of God. And that's an important a point here, because we're going to see in the text that the Jews, when Jesus was on the cross, they were trying to speed this whole thing up so they could get to their Passover celebration. Again, no thought about the wrath of God and what was hanging there on the cross. Immediately, right before the crucifixion here, we see Jesus going through a series of false trials, of kangaroo court, if you will. And nobody sticks up for him, not a single person. He's given over to the authorities by one of his own, and then all of his own scatter, turn tail and run. Nobody sticks up for him. And he goes through all of these fake trials, these bogus trials. And he's convicted, and he's convicted to the most heinous penalty, the most heinous method of punishing a crime that the Romans had back then. And that was crucifixion. This is the culmination of this plan of redemption, the perfect lamb being slaughtered. And so let's read the text together. We're in Luke chapter 23. If you have one of the new Pew Bibles, it's on page 1055. And we're going to start, actually I'm going to back up a little bit, so we're going to start at verse 32. And we'll read through the account. It says here that two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him, Jesus. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve from our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he, Jesus, said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land underneath until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. Sobering. Absolutely sobering. Keep in mind, we won't go into it tonight, but everything that we just read, every word, every instance, every moment, all of this was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. It was all coming. Jesus was fulfilling every single prophecy that God had laid out leading up to this. When we look at this, though, there's about 17 different sermons that could out of this passage. But I think there's a couple things tonight I think we really need to sort of home in on it and focus and unpack. The first thing is, when we look at these two thieves, these two criminals, they show us that there are two very distinct ways to respond. To respond to God, also to respond to suffering or things that happen in our life. One way, the first way that we can respond is to blame God. The first thing we commonly do is blame God. And we say, look, if you're such a great and powerful God, if you are so loving, then why am I in this mess if you're in control? Why have you allowed this to happen? We blame God. And the world is full of people who blame God first. Keep in mind that blame is in total self-righteousness or believing that I am good somehow when Scripture tells me no one is good, no, not one. Only God is good. Those that blame God presume that the creator of the universe is obliged to make their life much nicer. That the God of the heavens needs to serve me better. And if it's not going the right way, then I'm going to blame him. The other way that we see illustrated here, the other way that we can respond is to straight out acknowledge that we're sinners. That we don't deserve any good thing. Not a one. We like to, especially in America, there's a lot of perceived rights that we have. Some of them are given by God, I believe, in the formation of this country. Those are political rights, right? But even those rights we don't deserve. I don't deserve anything. Well, hell, yeah, I deserve that. But I don't deserve to have a home. I don't deserve to have a wife. I don't deserve to have my own health. And if when we encounter suffering or we encounter things in front of us, even if it looks and it does clearly to these guys hanging on a cross, right? There's no way to get off the cross. The only way to get off the cross is by somebody pulling the dead body off of the cross. You talk about no light at the end of the tunnel. But in those times, even if it seems like that to us, do we cry out for mercy in our time of desperation, or do we blame God? There's very few, unfortunately, and it's only by God's grace and his drawing, but there are only a few who actually own up to the fact that God owes us nothing. What does God owe us? We owe God everything, but anything good that comes our way is by his mercy, and it's not by our merit. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how cunning you are. Anything good that you have is because of the mercy of God. And I would submit to you that when we take this second approach, this second response, there is a great reward in God for responding to suffering like this thief did. These two thieves represent two different ways of responding to suffering, but notice how similar they are, right? They're both suffering the pain of crucifixion. And briefly, let me explain how heinous crucifixion is. It takes a long, long time to die from crucifixion. And typically the person does not die from bleeding. Typically, the person dies because of suffocation, and it's very slow. Because what happens is, as you're pinned there to the cross, and there's a reason, even on our cross, there's this block at the bottom. There was a foot block there, so that the person could, when they first started out in the crucifixion, they could push themselves up and breathe. But over time, as they got weaker and weaker, they couldn't hold themselves up anymore. And what ends up happening is the lungs begin to get pressed. They fill with fluid. Literally, you drown over a very slow amount of time. And the Romans chose this form specifically because it was so heinous and specifically because it struck such psychological terror into the people. They would line the roads with crosses with people hanging on them. Don't cross the Roman Empire. Don't speak out, or that's where you are going to end up. But they're both suffering this pain of crucifixion, and they know they're going to die. They're both guilty of the crime. It says in verse 41, we are receiving the due rewards, right? They know they're getting what was coming to them. Both of them can see the sign over Jesus' head that says, the King of the Jews. Both of them heard the words out of his mouth, crying out to God the Father for forgiveness for them. And both of these thieves desperately want to be saved from death, but in two very, very different ways. Look at the first thief, verse 39. He mockingly says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." It is meaningless to him that he is receiving what he deserves. To him, right and wrong don't matter. Good and bad, that's not the issue. The only objective, the only issue is save me. Get my butt out of this. I need my skin saved. It doesn't matter who Jesus is. This guy would take anybody for king as long as it got him off the cross, as long as it got him out of this jam that he himself put himself in. This is one way to respond to suffering in our life. And I would challenge each of us that how, when we do respond like this, is the suffering interrupting our plans? Our own private, worldly plans and goals and pleasures, is this event interrupting my plan? So, you know, I'm hanging there on the cross, so sure, why not try God? Maybe that can bail me out. Today, maybe, yeah, I'll try religion. Sure, maybe that'll work. This has been called by a couple different people in the past, old carjack theology. Follow along with me. You have a jack in your car, and the carjack is this dirty thing that sits in the trunk or behind the seat or whatever, and you don't pay it any attention. You know, you don't rely on it, nothing like that, but except when you get a flat tire. So when you get a flat tire, you pull the jack out, let it do its dirty work, and then you throw it back into the trunk, and you're good with it. This is carjack theology. And that's exactly what this thief is saying. Look, if you're such a good carjack, then why don't you jack me off this cross if you're so good? If you're such a good jack, get me out of this sickness in my life. If you're such a good carjack, how about jacking me out of this financial mess or this lousy job or this crummy marriage or whatever? The thief has no spirit of brokenness, of guilt, of humility. There's no repentance. He only sees Jesus as a possible way to get him off the cross. He didn't see him as the king to be followed. And it never entered into his mind that he should say he was sorry and he should change. The second thief, on the other hand, the first thing we see is a radical change, a new perspective. Now, it says in here that that one was insulting him and the other one turns around and rebukes him. That's not the whole story. If you read the parallel account in Matthew 27, verse 44, it clearly says that both criminals were mocking Jesus. So both of them went to the cross pinned there as non-believers. They were both mocking Christ. But we see this radical change. We see this new perspective in the text here tonight. All of a sudden, he doesn't want to follow along with the other thief's attack on Jesus, on God. And this is true in life. We are every single day, church family, we are going to encounter people who want to do is attack God. And we have got to stand our ground and not be sucked into that line of thinking. When the people around us are saying, well, if your God is so great and loving, then why were all those people shot in Aurora in the movie theater? Or if your God was so great and so loving, then how come all those kids died in Newtown? Or if your God is so great and so loving, then how come that storm hit the East Coast and killed all those people and disrupted so many families? If your God is, this could go on and on and on. But we see that the first thing that this repentant thief does is he stops going along with those attacks. He has a new perspective. The second thing is that he fears God. Verse 40 says, "But he rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God?'" At that moment, God became real to this thief. God became real. He understood that this is God, that this is his creator. And he knew that you can't attack the God of the universe, the one who created him, and come away victorious. It's absolutely fitting that sinful creatures bow before God in a holy fear instead of assaulting him, railing against him. It's like the best analogy I could think of was, you know, a little ant crawls up to the base of the Rocky Mountains and starts demanding that these mountains be flattened so he can walk over them. It's ludicrous. The third thing we see is this repentant thief. He admitted that he had done wrong. Verse 41, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. He didn't have the need or the desire. He didn't have the desire anymore to try and save face. It was laid out before the God that he feared, before the God that he was hanging next to. And he knew that there was no way to hide his guilt. Next, we see that he accepts his punishment because he knows he deserves it. He said, we are under the sentence of condemnation. We're suffering justly. We deserve what we've gotten. We deserve the place that we're in. And I would submit to you that this is a real test of humility for anyone before God. Because many will confess sin and say, God, please be merciful on me, or be merciful to us sinners. But then when the trouble comes, that's when they get angry at him. And this anger reveals that they don't see themselves as undeserving before God. Still, somewhere deep down, they think that they still have some rights before God. If you remember back in the Old Testament, there was a man named Job. And God allowed a tremendous amount of suffering on Job. That Satan actually came and challenged God. And God allowed the suffering to come on to Job. Not to punish Job. In fact, he even told Satan that I know Job's heart. But Job's attitude and all of this suffering and everything that he lost, everything that was taken away from him, in Job 1:21, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the last minutes of this of thief number two, the last minutes of his life, he became just like Job. He took his suffering without complaint, and he feared and he praised God for it. And I know, I'm not standing up here on some pedestal. That is hard to do because of our nature. That in the midst of pain and agony and suffering, that we would not complain and that we would truly in our hearts fear and worship God. It's very hard. But that's the right response. And the response, again, there's a great reward in that response. We'll get to that in a second. The fifth thing we see that what happens with this thief is he acknowledges Jesus' righteousness. Verse 41, this man has done nothing wrong. This man only does what is good. He speaks the truth. This man is worthy of our faith and our allegiance. We should imitate him. And then he goes a step further and acknowledges that indeed Jesus is the Messiah and King. Verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember what the name Jesus means. It means the Savior, the Messiah, the one who will take away sins. Just and words are critical. He didn't just say, remember me. He said, Jesus, remember me. I acknowledge you that you are the Messiah and you are the King. Even though he's suffering right now, Jesus has the mark of a king. For You know, Scripture says, for those who have eyes to see, he has the power here on this cross. He's not only good, but he is powerful. And one day, make no mistake, every knee, believer or not, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And the last thing, the repentant thief, he cries out for help. He pleads for help. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The Old Testament Jews didn't have a real clear understanding or a clear knowledge of what happens after death. They talked about Sheol and some different things, but they knew that the Messiah would establish his own kingdom. And he's saying, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thieves start out very similar. They both want to be saved from death. They both were suffering, but how they responded is completely different. The first one, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The second one, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There is a night and day difference between save me or save me. It's a great example of how to respond and also how not to respond. As we go on here and we just sort of unpack this even a little bit more, we see real evidence of what happens when God invades a life. At Calvary, that's what this place is called, the place where the mountain, if you will. It was called the skull. There's some differing opinions on why it was called the skull, whether it was because so many people died there, or there's actually a rock formation that's still there today that kind of looks like a skull. But the mountain, if you will, that all this was on was called Calvary. There are so many ironic things that are going on right here. I just don't want us to miss. First of all, he's being accused. Politically, why he's being killed is because he's being accused of being a king, a political king. He's a threat to the Roman Empire. That he's a revolutionary. That's why the Romans are killing him. Why the Jewish leaders put him up was because he claimed he was God. So there's a political reason why he's being crucified, and there's a religious reason why he's being crucified. But he's being accused of claiming to be a political king. And the irony is, the reality is that he is God's true king. Another irony, he is absolutely innocent. He's without sin, and he's being executed by the guilty. He appears to be unable to save himself or anyone else. But by not saving himself, he becomes the savior of the world. They want him dead so they can get on with their Passover celebration. They want to get on with the slaying of lambs that can never take away the sin. And they're rejecting the one true Lamb of God who alone can take away the sin of the world. Everything's upside down. It doesn't make sense at all. It's completely bass-ackwards. There's no clarity. But in the midst of all this, one man gets clarity. And we see life come out of death. And we see knowledge coming out of ignorance in the second thief. This is a very personal story. No doubt. Yes, it's personal for the thief. But this is very personal for you and I, for both believers and non-believers. Remember, both thieves were hurling abuse at him, Matthew 27. And all of a sudden, he turns to his friend and he rebukes him for exactly what he was just doing. What happened? Why the change? The change is simply a miracle of God. Another way to think about this, and we see a parallel in Scripture on this, is Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, who is a devout Jew, a devout persecutor of Christians, he's actually traveling on a road with papers in his hands, orders, to go to Damascus to persecute and execute those who confessed Christ as Savior. And along that road, God invades his life. And he does it in a very dramatic way. He slams Paul to the ground, and he blinds him, and he saves him. This is how, here on the cross, and Paul on the road to Damascus, this is how salvation works. It's a miracle of God. It is a supernatural intervention when God shows up and takes matters into his own hands. Now, it's not always as dramatic as that. I don't know any of you who were slammed to the ground and blinded. I wasn't. Spiritually, I was slammed to the ground. Absolutely. Because I was just like Adam and Eve. I thought I could run my own life. I could figure out myself. I had a better way of doing it. This thief, all of a sudden, in the midst of all this craziness, upside down, not making any sense, he has crystal clear clarity. He knows that he is going to stand before God as a sinner, and there's nothing that can rescue him. And this is the attitude of somebody who has truly repented. That person understands that just like these thieves, he's going to get exactly what is coming to him. And there's no excuses. You know, it's as horrible as some childhoods are, there's no excuse for our sin. We can't get there on Judgment Day and when Scripture says we're held to account for every thought, word, and deed, and say, hey, it wasn't my fault. You know, I grew up in the wrong house or the wrong city or the wrong this or the wrong that, or I only had a mom or I only had a dad or whatever. There's no excuses there, and I'm not belittling that at all. I had plenty of things in my life that if God didn't save me, I probably would have still continued to blame instead of myself. An important note here. Note that this thief, he doesn't ask for someone else to save him. He doesn't say, hey, King of the Jews, can you connect me to whoever's capable of saving me? Or can you put me in touch with the person I need to pray through in order that I might be saved? No, he said, Jesus, will you save me? But why is it that Jesus is the only one who can save? A better question, or a question that goes right along with that, is why did Jesus have to die? And we must be careful when we ask this question, because we have to be careful that we're not calling God into question. In other words, you know, wonder why couldn't God find another way, a plan B, to do something? That sort of thinking implies that the way he's chosen is not the best course and that some other method would have been better. But again, go back to the plan of redemption. That was God's plan from the beginning. Jesus dying on the cross is no plan B. God doesn't have plan Bs. If God is capable or needs a plan B, God is no longer God. He's no longer sovereign. He's just rolling the dice up there, crap shooting, hoping something works out right. There is no better plan. This is the perfect plan. And before we can come to grips with this, and before we can more fully praise God, if you're a believer, before you can more fully praise God for who he is and what he's done, we have to acknowledge that his ways and his thoughts are much higher than ours. Much higher than ours. Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. There is no plan of salvation This plan of salvation that he has designed is perfect. It's just. It's upright. No one could have come up with something any better than this. And we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 15 how this is his plan. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Why did Jesus have to die? First of all, we talked about this earlier, that the punishment for sin is death. God created the earth and he created man perfectly. But when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commands, he had to punish them. Now, he immediately punished them by throwing them out of the garden. But the spiritual implication for all of mankind was much greater. There had to be a payment for that sin. And when Scripture says that God is a righteous judge, he is a not just good in God's definition, perfect, but if God were a God who pardons lawbreakers, then he's no longer a righteous judge anymore. And likewise, if he overlooks sin, it would make a holy God unjust. He can't and won't overlook sin. And there's a peace in that for you as a believer. When you see these atrocities that are going on, and you read in Scripture, when God says, vengeance is mine, no one will escape. No sin will go unpunished. In Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. The price of sin is death. And even good works on our part can't make up for wrongs against a holy God. It says also in Isaiah 64 that compared to his goodness, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And ever since Adam's sin, every human being has been guilty of disobeying God's righteousness and disobeying his righteous laws. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And sin is not, church family, sin is not just the big sins, murder or blasphemy. But it also, according to Scripture, includes the love of money, the hatred of enemies, lying, the deceit of tongue, and pride. Because of sin, everyone has deserved death. You and me. Eternal separation from God in hell. But there's this glorious promise, that this promise required an innocent death. Although God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden, he didn't leave them without hope. He gave them the promise that there would be a Messiah, that he would send a sacrifice to take the punishment that they deserve, Genesis 3. And up until this day, people would sacrifice innocent lambs, showing their repentance from sin and faith in the future sacrifice from God that would bear the penalty. The slaughtering of actual lambs was a temporary sacrifice, but they had a forward-looking faith that God would bring the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to bear that penalty. And God proved to us and told us that the only sacrifice that would take that penalty would be Jesus. He is the only one who could atone for the sins of his people. God's Son, Jesus, fulfilled God's perfect requirement. And it's almost perfectly brilliant in its simplicity. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took what was perfect, what was holy, and he allowed the sin of the world to be taken on by him. All throughout history, from Adam all the way to Jesus, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, warning people of their sin, warning people and foretelling about this coming Messiah. When John the Baptist, we covered this when we went through Mark, when John the Baptist first saw Jesus, never met him before, didn't know what he looked like, when he first sees Jesus, what does he cry out? Behold, the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. And as we see Jesus' three-year ministry, we see these crowds that would, you know, follow him, and because he's doing all this healing and all this teaching, and all along the way, the religious leaders are scorning him. And right before this night, mobs are now crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Soldiers are beating him and mocking him. Why did Jesus have to die? Because a holy God cannot let sin go unpunished. He had to die to bear our own sins. He would suffer God's judgment. And he kept his promise to send the perfect lamb to bear the sins of all those who trust in him, who believe in him. Simply put, Jesus had to die because he's the only one who can pay the penalty of our sins. Just like the thief, it is never too late. It is never, if you are still on this side of eternity, it is never too late to surrender your life to the Messiah and cry out, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. For the believer, celebrate Good Friday for what it is. Jesus died for you. And your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And as you walk out this life, however many days God has ordained for you to be on this earth, you are smothered in grace. Not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, not because you're a good Christian, not because you come to church every single Sunday or twice a month or whatever, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he went there and he died for you. For the non-believer, please do not be like the first thief. Be like the second thief. Acknowledge the truth. Acknowledge who God is. You can even cry out to God and ask for fear in him. Be like the second thief and give yourself up to Jesus. I titled this message, Good Friday, the day when death died. The reason why I finally ended up with that title was because in the midst of this, on the outside would look like wickedness in pain and suffering, in the wrath of God coming down on Jesus who knew no sin, Jesus being cursed by everybody around him and ultimately being cursed by his own father. The wages of sin is death, but this is the day that death died for all who would believe. And this is a message for every believer to never, ever sit on. Don't just live out a Christian life. Speak it. Use words. Tell people about these two thieves and how different they were, how they both started out in the exact same place, denying and cursing God, but how a radical change came and how the second one cried out for salvation. Amen.